We'll be reading from Matthew 26, 31 to 46. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Father in heaven, speaking of the agony of your Son before the cross and pretending that I or we understand it is sheer folly. Trying to comprehend what it would be like to bear the weight of the anger of the God of the universe, again, is pure folly. But this is what we endeavor to do in the next few minutes. But we cannot do it without your help. And so we would ask this morning that your Spirit would be at work, moving from our minds to our hearts, that we might catch a glimpse of what you have done for us through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. If the wind picks up, I want you to know that the roof has never blown off this roof or off this building. But there's always a first. But I don't think it will be today. I personally have two major goals for the next few minutes for us together. The first is to highlight for a few minutes the terrible suffering that our King, the Lord Jesus, went through prior to the cross. And the second point is that I want to highlight his followers immediately before his crucifixion and their inability to stay awake. The first is obviously more important than the second. And it's possible that we'll see ourselves in this text. We will see and certainly not see ourselves in the agony of Gethsemane. It is very interesting that Matthew, as he wrote his gospel, chose to highlight the massive internal struggle that Jesus went through in his sufferings as the Christ, rather than to highlight the physical sufferings that Jesus went through. So often when it comes to this section, the Passion of the Christ, we We have lengthy discussions about the physical turmoil, but much less when it comes to the internal struggle and what it meant to Jesus and to... So Matthew had the purpose, at least in the text today, for us to understand the weight of what is going on internally with the Lord Jesus in a very, very cosmic way. In verses 31 to 35, what is contained there are Jesus' warnings to his disciples that they were all going to fall away. As a matter of fact, they were going to fall away that night. There, of course, was a vociferous denial by Peter that he would ever abandon the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say that I will even die for you. But lest we take too many pop shots at Peter, I found myself more in his shoes than I found in anybody else's shoes. All the disciples said that they would never abandon Jesus. In that section, and we'll look at it in just a moment, Jesus quotes, not surprisingly, from an Old Testament text. He quotes from the book of Zechariah. Let me just start and reread verses 31 through 35 for us and stop and give us an understanding of where Jesus quotes from Zechariah. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, that is his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, and here he quotes Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. We'll come back to that in a moment. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered him, though they will all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Jesus here quotes the book of Zechariah, and I have pointed this out many times, and I want to point it out again, that so often we take a quote from the Old Testament as sort of a soundbite, as if the words that are quoted in the New Testament are the only words that are important, when quite the opposite is true. The soundbite words that we have quoted here by Jesus give us a picture of a context which is much broader and much more significant that the disciples would have understood, and we need to understand as well. Jesus said, as he quoted Zechariah, will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. In my notes, I've copied down the words of Zechariah chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. You needn't turn there, but I'll read those passages for us and make a few comments. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put one-third into the fire and refine them as one who refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. You see, the context of Zechariah is simply this. God talks about the day when a sword is going to strike the one who is standing at his right hand. And the shepherd will be slain, and the sheep will be scattered. And of all the sheep that's scattered, two-thirds of them will essentially be lost. And one-third of them will be put to the refiner's fire. Now, I wouldn't get too hung up on the two-thirds and the one-third. The real point of the exercise is a large portion of those who would claim to be followers of Christ may be lost. Now, I'm not talking about losing your salvation, and I'm not talking in deep theological terms, but when the shepherd is slain, what's going to happen? Well, here Jesus predicts that even his closest followers will be scattered. But in their scattering, they will be refined with a refiner's fire. This is exactly what's going to take place with the 12, and it's exactly what takes place with genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're refined by fire. But at the end, the shepherd says, "These are my people." And the people say, "The Lord is my God." And I cannot help but think that this is not accidental, "The Lord is my God," because as we pointed out last week, Judas refused to call Jesus Lord, instead referring to Jesus as rabbi twice in the text. Teacher, good teacher, as opposed to calling him Lord. Well, this will come back up again in a little while. So when Jesus predicts the shepherd being slain and the sheep being scattered, he's also predicting the scattering of his sheep who will betray him, ultimately being put to the test by fire, but ultimately coming back prepared for service, which is exactly what 11 of the 12 did. In verses 36 to 46, we have the scene of Jesus in the garden. Jesus goes there with three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, why these three? I think there's a real reason for that. First of all, Peter was the most vocal in his denial that he would ever abandon Christ, even at the point of death. But Peter, James, and John were also the three who had ascended with Jesus to the top of the Mount of Olives to the point of transfiguration. These were most likely three of Jesus' closest human friends. They had been there. They had heard the voice of God as he had spoke from heaven in the presence of Moses and Elijah when God said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And so he took them to his hour of greatest need, these three who had promised never to abandon Jesus. A comparatively simple task: stay awake while I pray. Within this text, Jesus prays three times. And there's a great deal that can be said about all this, and I'm going to skip over much of it. But there is a verse that I want to land on. But let me read verses 36 through 39. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." I want to stop right there and say those two words are very, very inadequate in terms of their translation. I sympathize with the translators because it does not translate very well into English at all. We have one Greek scholar in the room that I know of, but I'll ask him later on to look up those two words and see why they're somewhat inadequate. They're a level of grief and pain and sorrow that go beyond explanation, and Jesus describes them as leading him to the point of death, physical death. An anguish of soul so internal and so deep that the Lord of the universe says he is physically on the verge of death because of it. Quite frankly, it's the type of sorrow and grief that we can really not only not imagine but cannot describe. He goes on in verse 38, "Then he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, again inadequate, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's the verse we'll spend most of our time on here this morning. It is the first and only time in all the Gospels we ever see Jesus prostrate. We have had many occasions when those who have come up to Jesus wanting healing, spiritually or physically, have prostrated themselves before him. But this is the only occasion where Jesus prostrates himself. He prostrates himself before his Father, and he prostrates himself before his Father in prayer. And his prayer is one that we are very familiar with. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours. The question, of course, and some of us know the answer, but we want to explore it a bit more this morning, is what is the cup? What is the cup? In the Old Testament, by and large, this is not an exaggeration, but it's a generalization. The Old Testament speaks of two different kinds of cups in the hand of God. The first is a cup of blessing. And it's poured out on individuals, and it's poured out on the nation of Israel, and it's poured out in a wide variety of ways and times. And I don't want to take you to these texts, but I want to give you those, three of these texts. There are many, many, many of them. But Psalm 116:13 will speak of the cup of God's blessing. Psalm 23:5 will speak of the cup of God's blessing. Psalm 16:5 will speak of the cup in the hand of God being a blessing. Well, surely this is not the cup that Jesus is speaking of. I mean, who would forego the cup of God's blessing on them? If your will is, let this cup pass from me, surely it does not apply to the cup of God's blessing. But the other cup mentioned in the Old Testament is a cup that we seldom speak about and I little understand. It is the cup of God's anger, his wrath, and his curse. And when the cup of God's anger is poured out, it is that which is not only to be feared, it is to be dreaded. It creates nothing but death, destruction, heartache, and grief. And here, of the many, many, many that we could have selected, I want to just read three for you from the Old Testament, just to give you a picture of the cup of God's wrath. From Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16, it says, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, and he said to me, Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And then in Psalm 75, verse 8, it says, For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And lastly, just for illustrative purposes, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcised the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. When the cup of God's wrath shows up, there is destruction, There is fear. There is misunderstanding. There is contempt. There are people staggering. There is death. There is eternal separation. There is judgment. The cup of God's wrath is something that Jesus understands well. Because the cup of God's anger has been being filled up by the sin of mankind since time began. Jesus was at his Father's side when he saw Adam and Eve sin, betray, and rebel when the anger of God began. He had seen the nation of Israel and every individual in it defy their Maker, their Lord, and their God, and the anger of God build. Throughout generation of generation of generation, Jesus has seen the cup of the anger of God fill up because of the sin of men. And he knew that that cup was going to be poured out on him, that he was going to have to drink it to the very dregs. What we're talking about here in theological terms is a word called propitiation. Very few, if any, but preachers and theologians have ever used that word. It's only used a few times in the Bible, and it needs to be understood this morning, and I don't talk theology very often. Propitiation means, in a very short way, the satisfaction of the anger of God. What it does not mean, and this is very important, is the covering up of the anger of God or the diminishing of the anger of God or the appeasement of the anger of God. Do we see the difference? It's not being whitewashed over. The pot is not being moved from the front burner to the back burner. God is not being satisfied to the point where he says, I'm no longer angry enough to worry about it. Propitiation means that something takes place in the death of the Lord Jesus to eradicate, to do away with the anger of God. That the anger and the justice of God is 100% completely satisfied for all time. Which means that it needs to be dealt with sacrificially and it needs to be dealt with eternally, hence why Jesus is fully man and fully God, because God's anger is eternal. And if the payment is not eternal, it will not satisfy. So Jesus had to be fully God. So if you will, this is an impossibility. Try to imagine billions of eternities in hell being poured out on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that he lay prostrate before his Father saying, if it's possible, can this cup pass from me? Because he knew what the anger of his Father looked like. He knew what his wrath was like. He knew the complete and utter justification for his Father's wrath, and he knew that he was going to bear it for all humanity. Well, that's point one. The second point, and we'll just take a very brief look at the disciples here. Three times they were warned to stay awake, to be alert. There it is. It's the end of the world as we know it. Three times. and they were found sleeping when Jesus returned to them, because it says their eyes were heavy. Verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again, and then he came and found them asleep again. I mean, a lot of questions came through my mind. I mean, there's no doubt that the disciples were physically and emotionally exhausted. I mean, there's no question about it. They'd been following Jesus around. They had been hearing that they were going to be betraying him, that one was going to turn him over. They knew that the powers that be were restless at the very least. They were on edge. And their eyes were heavy. And I thought back on, let me just tell you what I thought. I thought, that's me, you know? Life is tiring. Physically and emotionally and spiritually and all these other things. And you know what? Life is full. I mean, family and friends and just all kinds of stuff that just flat wears you out. But the Savior of the universe has called me to stay awake. But I can't seem to do it for an hour. And maybe your experience is the same. I mean, maybe it's hard because life, you know, it's not always a downer, but it weighs on us, doesn't it? I mean, it can be a challenge. It can be difficult. All these things are going on. But, you know, this isn't the first time Jesus has spoken about staying awake. Back in chapter 24, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples and to us about staying awake. In verse 42, Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you don't expect it. Who then is the faithful and the wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Now, I know I've made this point before, but the problem with the disciples was they couldn't stay awake. And this is not the main point of the sermon, but it is a point. I don't know what burdens you all bear that keep you from staying awake. I really don't. But I know I have that challenge. And my suspicion is if I have that challenge, you periodically may share that challenge. Perhaps it is the burden of sin. Perhaps you're living a lifestyle that you know is inconsistent with what a follower of Christ should be doing. And it makes your eyes heavy. And it keeps you from being alert. And it keeps you from being awake. Maybe it is the cares and burdens of work or family or the stress of this or finances or whatever the case is that make life hard. And I understand that. But we are called to be a people who are awake. The disciples merely had to wait an hour for the return of Jesus in his prayers. And if they couldn't make it an hour, those of us who have waited 50, 60, 70 years for the return of Christ may find the burden of staying awake a little bit harder. I don't know. But we, like them, are charged to stay awake and to be alert. And this should not be lost on us, because the one we are waiting for is the one who has drank the cup of the anger of God so that we might be found in his presence rather than separated from him eternally. Isn't that somebody worth staying awake for? The one who said, I will take upon myself your eternity in hell so that my Father can be satisfied and never be angry with you again. That is a king worth waiting for. What an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. That the King of the universe, who did not want to drink the cup, was willing to do so that we might have life and satisfy the anger of his Father forever. What an extraordinary reality. I'm going to pray in a minute. We're going to come to the Lord's table. Several things are going to be different. Number one, I'm not going to use the typical text. I'm going to use the text from Matthew 26, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at that Passover meal, which had just taken place. Communion is an opportunity for us to remember and to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And it's so easy and simple to say, he died on the cross for my sins. But today, in our time of reflection, may we reflect on the reality that he drank the cup of the anger of his Father to the very bottom of the glass. And that because of that, the weight of the wrath of the Father doesn't rest on my head. That we are genuinely free. That we have the ability through the Spirit of God to stay awake, to be alert, to live a life pleasing to him in anticipation of his return. Now there are two things that I often say, but they really bear repeating. You see, if you don't yet have a relationship with God through Christ, you're celebrating or trying to celebrate something that hasn't been bestowed on you yet. And so we make a mockery of it in a way. So just let the elements pass. If you're a believer here today and you're living a life in willful disobedience to the king, you're making a mockery of his satisfaction of the anger of God. So it doesn't make sense. Now, we're all sinners here. Don't misunderstand me. And like Paul, I could easily say, I am the chief of all. And so those warnings exist in Scripture. But as we come to the Lord's table and take these little elements, which are so unbecoming, really, may we reflect on the reality that Jesus did say, I will drink the cup of my Father's wrath, and my body will be broken for him. So if you don't have the elements and you'd like them, Andy has them at the back. And what's going to happen is I'm going to introduce each element. Lori's going to play a few notes. while we reflect on these things. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take this and eat it. This is my body." Let me pray. Father in heaven, the breaking of your son's body was real, in real time and space. A spear was genuinely thrust into his side. Real nails were driven through his hands and his feet. And as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was drinking the cup of your anger. And in our faulty way, we praise you in way of remembrance this morning. And it is in your son's name that we pray. Amen.